Listen to God's word. Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." He said to her, "Give me your son." Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. He called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him." The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." The power of God is, or can be, a fearful thing. Throughout church history, theologians have attempted to understand the power of God. Perhaps they tried to understand it so as to not fear it. When I think about this, I think about a group that was in the church prior to the Reformation and into the Reformation, and they argued that God's will was distinct from His nature. Now, the payoff of that was this. They talked about God's absolute naked power. He had the possibility to will anything He pleased. And this, you might imagine, was a frightening thing. And so in order to balance out this naked absolute sovereignty, these theologians spoke of God's ordinance or His covenant. In other words, God's covenant functioned like a leash. It held back God's absolute naked power. It held that power in check. And so one could then draw upon the covenant as if the God who stood behind the covenant, the God at the end of the leash, if that leash were released, He would be an absolutely frightening God. And in part, this was Luther's problem. This type of thinking had infected his theology. While a monk, struggling to understand what God required of him, he believed that God was an unpredictable being. In other words, the absolute, unrestrained power of God loomed large in his mind. God in His absolute, naked power might do anything. And that was a fearful thing to Luther. Now, when we think about Luther or others like him, it's not quite too large of a step for us to make it into their world. Because when we open up the text, we run headlong into a sovereign God. I want you just to think about where we've been for a few minutes. God tells Elijah, after having appeared before the king and telling the king that it would not rain except at his word, God tells the prophet to go to the brook Kereth. And he says to him, "I will feed you by the ravens and you can drink from the brook." And then the brook dries up. Now, I said to you last time, we don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us how many days after the brook dried up before God told him where to go next. We don't know the hardship that he might have experienced. Maybe he didn't. But possibly he did. But eventually, God did tell him to go to Zarephath. And he tells the prophet that he's commanded a widow there to take care of him. And so he goes. And when he goes, he encounters this woman who's gathering sticks at the city gate. She's gathering sticks because she has virtually no food. She's gathering these sticks to make the final fire so that she can make up the final cakes of the final ingredients she has in her house so that her and her son may eat and die. So Elijah says to her, "Go in your house and make some cakes for me." And so she goes. She believes. And she comes back out with cakes. And for many days they have cakes. They have water. They're sustained. And things seem to be going well. But seemingly out of nowhere, tragedy. The widow's son died. Think about that for a minute. It's almost as if God is raising up individuals in order to what? Throw them down. It's very much like Psalm 102. You raised me up to throw me down. When we get in a situation where we feel as if God is casting us off, throwing us down, I think one of the things that we have a tendency to do as folks who are concerned about Scripture, folks who are concerned about the character of God, is we have a tendency to ask about things like the sovereignty of God. I remember when tragedy hit my own life, the one question that seemed to loom large in my thinking was the sovereignty of God. And so tonight I want us to explore this story. And as we do, I not only want us to think about the story's redemptive historical content, because it's certainly there, it's tucked away in this story very nicely, but it's also, this story is also a challenge. It was a great challenge to the widow of Zarephath, and I think not only to her, but to us as well. And so I want us to think about the story both in the sense of its broad redemptive historical concerns, but also in its personal challenge. So in order to do that, we need to first of all think about the situation itself. Again, we don't know how much time elapsed since the prophet came to Zarephath. But when he came, it was at the right time, wasn't it? The widow was outside, as I've already mentioned, gathering sticks for their last meal. They were about to die. But the prophet tells her, he says, "Go and bake some bread for me, and then go bake some bread for yourself." And she did. And he assured her that the God of Israel would preserve her flour and oil for many days. And she believed. But after some time, the woman's son became ill. And the text simply says, it simply says that the illness became so severe that the boy's breath left him. He died. Now, before we get into the story, we need to take just a break for a minute. We need to hit the pause button. There's something that we need to notice. It's important. It's a clue. If we were engaged in reading a mystery story, this would be one of those clues that we would want to pick up and tuck in our pocket along the way. I want you to look at verse 17. There we read the son of the woman, the mistress of the house. Now, why is that so interesting? Because mistress is Ba'alah. In other words, it's the feminine form of Baal. Now, who was Baal? Baal was the god of Zarephath, the god of Sidon. And we looked at that the last time we were together. Now, the question is, why is that there? Well, there are several reasons why that's there. First, the author is reminding us of where we are. You remember last time I read to you from 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 31, and there we discovered that Zarephath is in fact Baal country. Elijah, the prophet, is in Baal country. He's in enemy territory. There's a second thing. Not only is Elijah in Baal country, but the author is preparing us. He's not just reaching back, but he's also reaching ahead. He's reaching ahead for chapter 18 and that showdown between Elijah, the prophet of God, and the prophets of Baal. But there's something else. Baal is the fertility god, or so it was believed. He was the giver of life. But here is this boy in Baal's family home. Here he is in Baal country. He was likely himself a worshiper with his mother in the temple of Baal, and he is dead. Now that's difficult. Our hearts break when we hear of this kind of thing happening to children, don't we? But you see the point. The point is that this story is not about the child. It's not really even about Baal, is it? Though we're supposed to wonder where he is. And in fact, Elijah will ask, where is Baal in the next chapter? You see, the story is once again about Elijah. You say to me, about the prophet? No, not the prophet. It's about his name. Prophet's name. You remember what the prophet's name means. Yahweh is God. This story brings that truth. Yahweh is God once again into focus for us. Yahweh is God. And the only way that one can be saved, the only way that one can have life, whether it's having your flour and your oil not run out or having your life spared as this boy, what, no matter what it is, Yahweh is the source of it. Now, we're not there yet. We're not to the boy's life. We're not there yet. It's going to take us a minute to get there. We need to pick back up again and we need to deal with the mother. And we need to not forget that she is a mother. And she comes out of the house. She's a widow. And she comes out of the house and she has two basic responses to the death of her son. The first is, what do I have to do with you, O man of God? Now, the question is, what's she saying here? Well, you might think of other places in the Bible, whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. You might think of that passage in Corinthians. What does light have to do with darkness? And there you can get a picture of what this woman is asking. What is this woman asking? Or maybe we need to ask, what is she telling him? Well, I think she's telling this prophet of God to hit the road. What do I have to do with you? What do you have to do with me? Get out. That's her first response, or at least it seems to be. Get out. And her second response is, well, it's typical, isn't it? Your being here has brought my sin before God, and now He's punishing me. You see that? And we know the truth of that, don't we? I mean, we do need the Bible to tell us those sorts of things, but our own experience confirms what the Bible says. But I'm not just talking about people out there. Because I happen to think this widow of Zarephath is probably not a woman out there at this point. I think this woman from Zarephath is probably a woman in here at this point. This woman has a view of God that many Christians have today. She believes that God has finally found her out. He either didn't know about her sins before, or he wasn't paying enough attention earlier. But now, because this prophet of God has come to live with her, he has taken note of her, he's found her out, and she's going to pay for her sins with her son's life. And you know, I think that's the way many Christians think, believe. I've said it to you once, and I'll probably say it to you more times than just tonight, but I think sometimes that our view of the Father is something akin to this. We believe that the Father is wooing us close to Him because once He gets us close and is able to grab hold of us, He's going to take the fist out from behind His back and He's going to start pummeling us with it. That's the way some Christians see God the Father, as if He were angry. So they do their best to lay low. Don't rouse the Father's anger. You know, I think many Christians see God as a Father who delights in punishing His children rather than anything else. And so the Father is feared. He's unpredictable. Jesus is really the one who's kind and friendly and loving and tries to persuade the Father to do nice things for us and so on. Why? Because the Father is this God who has some sort of naked sovereignty, who's a loose cannon, unpredictable, who needs to be restrained by the Son. That's not who the Father is. And you know that by now. But let me say something that I think is important pastoral counsel at this point. When life does go badly, and it will, it may not be your fault, but maybe you have a sense of guilt in the midst of it. What do you need to do with that? Well, one of the things that would be wrong for you to do is try to dampen that guilt. For example, you may be ill, and your illness may be prolonged. And so you may begin to think to yourself, I'm feeling guilty. I'm feeling guilty for this. And perhaps this is God sending this illness to make me aware of this guilt. Now, what do you do with that? You don't say, oh, no, I'm not going to think like that. You can't confirm whether or not infallibly, God has brought that illness in your life, but what you can confirm is that you feel guilty about this or that particular thing in your life, sin in your life. And so what do? You take your guilt to God. That's what you do. That's what the woman in the story should have done. She should have came to the prophet, bringing her guilt and saying, you know, I'm in the slough of despond. I need some help here. And yet that's a far cry from believing that God is an angry Father just waiting to brutalize His children. Why? Because the Father has a purpose in all that He does. He chastens us because we are His children, says the author of Hebrews. And this is no different. And He has a purpose here. Now, what's the purpose? Well, in the story, it's to show even this Zarephath widow, this widow living in Baal country, that Baal is not the giver of life. The God of Israel is the giver of life. But you see, we know all this because we're the reader. We're standing, we're opening the pages, we're dissecting the story. But here's the thing that we must not forget. This woman doesn't know the purpose of God. All she knows is that her son is dead in her arms. Elijah does not know the plan and the purpose of God in this. And this boy is really dead. And usually, boys who die stay dead. And that's what they know. Now, this leads to the second point. It's the redemption in the story. I want you to, again, think about this. The widow of Zarephath is saying this. Is this the kind of God you serve? Is this what I can expect? Does God raise me up to throw me down? And you know, the prophet is wise. He's not just a prophet, he's a pastor, isn't he? He doesn't depart. He stays with the woman. Nor does he try to explain God.
well, let's put the boy over here and then let's sit down at the table and let me explain to you some, let me give you some theological lessons. I've got some good workbooks here that I want to pull out and have you work through some studies on sovereignty of God, you know, as if this is the time. No, he's a good pastor. He knows that Yahweh's ways are past finding out. Nor is this, we must not think that Elijah has an I know better posture at this point either. As if he says to himself, oh, I see what God is doing here. Yeah, I'll just take the boy and take him upstairs, bring him back to life, you know, have a resurrection. You know. Here's this pagan woman standing in front of him. She's clutching her dead son to her bosom and she's unwilling to let him go. And Elijah simply says, give me your son. Now this woman acts the way a woman of faith acts. You know, her fingers slowly loosen. She gives up the boy's body to this prophet. You see what we're seeing here. We're seeing young faith take its tottering steps. And so she gives her son to this prophet. And Elijah takes the boy to the upper room, perhaps the roof. He puts him on his bed. Now the story says that he does certain things at this point. After laying him on his bed, he prays. He stretches himself out on the boy three times and then he prays again. I'm going to just take a brief look at these things. The first is the prayer. The first prayer reveals the fact of what I've been saying, I think. Elijah did not understand what God was doing. Look at the prayer. The emphasis in the Hebrew is actually something like this. Upon this widow also, that's the idea. That's how it begins. That's the emphasis. Upon this widow also. In other words, in the face of her demonstration of faith and God's blessing of the oil and flour, now this. You know, think about Elijah's own experience and, you know, think about him because he's that prophet who says, you know, me only God. It's just me now, you know, that sort of thing. And I think we would be wrong to not think that Elijah's experience was, I am faithful to my God and was faithful to his God. And so God provides a brook at Cherith and ravens with bread and a widow with flour and oil. And so God, this, for this widow who has exercised faith in this land of Baal, why this, Lord? And so the prophet prays. He prays in the face of tragedy. Notice that he doesn't get angry with God, doesn't reject God. He prays. He takes his concern to God. You know, that's what we need to learn, isn't it? Boy, we need to learn that lesson. You know, we something goes wrong, we say, let's fix that. How are we going to fix that? Let's get a group together. Let's think about this problem. Let's do this. Let's do that. And, you know, our first response needs to be, we need to pray together. That was the prophet's response. Second, he stretches out on the boy. Now, what's the purpose of this? Well, let me ask you a question. If a priest walked into the room, what would that priest say to Elijah the prophet? He'd say, oh, man of God, you are most unclean at this point. Why? Because you've touched a dead body. You've stretched yourself out on him three different times. You put him on your bed, the bed you're going to go to bed on. You're unclean. Why did he do this? Why make himself unclean? Let me put it like this. What did the prophet learn in the temple? What did he learn morning? What did he learn evening? What did he learn at times in between? He learned the principle of substitution, didn't he? This lamb takes my uncleanness and it takes it from me because I look through it to the Lord Jesus Christ to whom it points.
And so he learns the principle of substitution. And what is this prophet doing? He is saying, make me the one who is unclean. Transfer his uncleanness to me, God. You know, that's no different than Paul saying, count their transgression to me, Lord. You know, that sort of thing. That kind of idea. And what a beautiful picture of Christ that is. That's the redemptive historical thrust. That's how this story presses us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Not because we reimagine the Lord Jesus in the text, but because this is a beautiful principle of substitution, which is Christ embedded in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. And then the third thing he does is he prays again. Each time he stretched out on the boy's body, he says, oh Lord, my God, I pray you let this child's life return to him. And here's just a wonderful thing. The Lord heard him. And the breath that had left him now returned to him. Prayer of a righteous man, says James, availeth much, and this prayer availed much. Elijah came down the stairs with the boy. See, the boy is alive, he says to the woman. He gives this boy to the mother. I don't think that there would have been a dry eye in the house. What a scene it must have been. But you see, here was the challenge for the widow. The challenge for the widow, and it's the same challenge for us, really. It's the question, what do you do when tragedy strikes? Where do you turn? Think of the widow. Notice what she says. She started the story, what do you have to do with me? But now she says, now I know that you're a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Now what's she saying? Is she saying, now I know you're a man of integrity? No, she knew that before. Is she saying, now I know you're a miracle worker? No, she knew that before. The word she speaks is not just an affirmation of her belief that Elijah speaks the word of God, or that the words he speaks are in fact God's words. It's more. She expresses her view that the God for whom Elijah speaks is in fact God. She now understands the name Elijah, Yahweh, is God to a greater degree than she did before. You see what's happened? God has helped her along in her maturity. She's grown as a result. If tragedy struck this woman on the next day, she would have been a different woman. And that's really the challenge for us, isn't it? Yes, this text is unfolding the redemptive plan of God, and we see a glimpse of Christ ever so clearly in it. But it's a challenge to us, isn't it? It asks, what type of people are we in the face of tragedy? What kind of people are we? How will we handle life's difficulties? That's the question that it asks us. And you see, the answer is very simple for us. It must be very simple. It must be very simple. The answer is, we will trust in the one who came to be our substitute. We will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone, because we know that He is God. And we know that the Father is God. And we know that the Holy Spirit is God, one God. And that triune God is our God who came to save us. That's what we need to say in the face of tragedy. Father in heaven, we come before you this evening thanking you that you've given us a story like this one. Because not only does it help us to think about Jesus and the whole principle of substitution upon which His work is based, but it also makes us mindful of the fact that we need to be growing in grace. And so we cry out to you, Lord. Help us to day by day take those steps of faith which will become more secure day by day, that we might walk and even run and certainly soar. And so, Father, we ask and pray these things in the blessed name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like us to turn back to Psalm 18. And I'd like us to, in our Psalter, sing
selection G, Psalm 18, selection.